Our Bible reading this morning is found in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and verses 7 to 12. It's on page 1117 in the Pew Bibles. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And these are God's words to us.
Won't you join with me as we pray to the Lord? Thank you for the way in which you so graciously deal with us. We are so undeserving of all that you do. And yet it wouldn't be grace if we were deserving. We thank you that you don't treat us according to our sins. You give us what we don't deserve, salvation. And we thank you for this joy and privilege of knowing you, of coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross for us. We thank you for giving us your word, which reveals more and more about you to us. And we will confess our dependence upon you. For without the help of the Holy Spirit, we seek to understand in vain your word. So we ask that the Spirit would sweep amongst us this morning, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Teddy came thundering down the stairs, much to his father's annoyance. "Teddy," he called, "how many more times have I got to tell you to come down the stairs quietly? Now, go back and come down like a civilized human being." There was silence, and Teddy reappeared in the front room. "That's much better," his father said. "Now, will you always come down the stairs like that?" "Sure," said Teddy. "I slid down the banister." Isn't it interesting that we as human beings, whether it's children or whether it's adults, like to find a get out of jail free clause? We like to be able to exploit the law and we like to find exceptions. So if we're told what not to do, if we can find a way of being able to do what we ought not to do, because it is after all an exception, it doesn't really apply to us, then we tend to move in that kind of direction, don't we? I mean, there's an innate sense in which we rebel against rules. We don't like rules. We don't like confinement. We don't like to get told what to do. We like to live independently. You know, it's like the parent who has to deal with the child and says, don't eat that biscuit, and the child inevitably looks for an opportunity where they can eat the biscuit, because we have that innate sense of rebellion. Or you might be driving down the road and it's got a sign of roadworks, reduced speed to 40 km, but there's no one working on the road. So you look around and you think, well, why should I have to drive at 40 km when there's no one working on the road? I may as well just drive at my normal speed, or whatever the case is. There is this innate sense of not like having to have rules conformed to and having to conform to rules. And so we can, at the end of the day, end up judging the law as bad, and you know, because the law just gives us a good reason to break it. And the Apostle Paul wants to deal with this conundrum, this problem that is dealt with and in the law and sin, because what's happened is he's spoken about the tyranny of the law, 15 to 23 of chapter 6. And now there are people who are saying, but Paul, you know, the problem is with the law. The law is the thing that causes us to sin. So if we just get rid of the law and we get rid of the rules, then we can get rid of sin. Because the law is the problem that is provoking and causing us to sin. And the Apostle Paul wants to say, as emphatically as he knows how, you've misunderstood. The problem is not the law. The problem is what sin does with the law. So the real issue is sin. And sin exploits the law. It takes advantage of the law. It uses the law for its own perverted purposes that ultimately result in death. And he wants to explain that relationship to us in this particular section. Now verses 7 through to 12, in fact 7 through to 25, have evoked a fair bit of controversy in the church over the years, because there are at least two issues we need to understand if we are going to understand these verses, even though ironically they're not necessarily the central concern of these verses. The first issue we need to understand is, what does Paul mean by the word I, ego in Greek? There are four possibilities. Does he mean that when he says I throughout these verses, he's speaking about the Apostle Paul himself? Is it autobiographical, in other words, that he is relating his own experiences as the apostle of what he has gone through? Is he, when he's speaking about I, not using it in an individual sense, but using it in a collective sense to speak of Israel? So what he really means when he's saying I, he's talking about Israel in that respect. Or, if he's not talking about Israel, is he using the I to talk about Adam and Eve? So now he's going right back and talking about Adam and Eve and using I in that way. Or is he using I to speak about everyone, so that he universalizes the I and saying this is just the experience of every single human being? And therein lies one of the difficulties with this passage, and the commentators are divided. So what is the best solution? I think if we are going to be consistent with how Paul uses this, I think it is a combination of views 1 and 4, and I'll explain what I mean by that. I think what Paul is doing is, it is autobiographical, because when you get to verses 23 and 24, and Paul speaks with such emotion about the struggle that he's going through, it would seem a little bit ironical if that isn't speaking about his own experience to some extent. So I think Paul does speak about his own experience, but what I think he does with that is he says, my experience is everyone's experience. So what I experience as a person is what all human beings experience, what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, what Israel experienced when the law was given, what we all experience when we encounter the law. So it is universal in that sense, but it is also speaking about Paul and his own experience. The next issue you have to deal with, I think that consistently is the best way to deal with it. Is Paul talking about his experience prior to being converted or after being converted? And that, again, is another difficult issue to try and work through. So there are some who say, no, this is all pre-conversion stuff he's talking about. There's some who say, no, it's all post-conversion stuff. And I think there is a happy medium there somewhere. When he deals with verses 7 to 12, if you were to read it in the Greek Bible, you would see that he uses the past tense in the verbs that he uses in verses 7 to 12. So that to me seems to indicate that when he's speaking in verses 7 to 12, as a Christian, he's speaking about his pre-conversion experience and his encounter with the law. When he gets to verse 14, verse 13 is a kind of transition verse. When he gets to verse 14, he switches from the past tense to the present tense. So then I think what he's doing is he's speaking about his post-conversion experience. Then he's speaking about what's going on presently in his life. And I think that's probably the best way of understanding that, although I wouldn't want to be dogmatic, and some of you may have a different view, and that's fine. I think as I've wrestled with this passage, read through the plethora of commentators and views on that, I think that most consistently deals with the passage, although it's not perfect. So Paul is speaking now as a Christian in verses 7 to 12 about his experience of the law prior to being converted, verses 14 to 25. Post-conversion. Just bear that in mind as we go. But what I want you to get in this is, rather than get caught up in that kind of a debate, which is not the central issue, the central issue here is the law. And that's what Paul is on about. What does he say? Number one, the law reveals sin. Verse 7. The law reveals sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." Now, having dealt with the tyranny of the law, Paul wants to emphatically assert right at the beginning, the problem is not with the law. What the law does for the Apostle Paul is it reveals to him the nature of his sin. It specifies, it defines what sin looks like. It paints a much clearer picture of what sin is in his experience. And it brings to light that sin in his life. Prior to that, people would have not known the specifics of sin. So if you were to go prior to the law being given to Israel, though people would have sinned, and though there was a sense of right and wrong, because the apostle was not saying, of course, that people did not know they were sinning prior to the giving of the law. No, they did. There was an innate sense of knowing that God had placed on them conscience of knowing what was right and wrong. That's why even when Cain kills his brother Abel, he knows what he's done is wrong and he has to give an account before God, even though God hadn't defined that murder was wrong by giving the law at that point in time. Nevertheless, there is still a sense of right and wrong. So he's not saying that right and wrong does not exist before the giving of the law. But what the law does is it clarifies and it makes abundantly clear exactly what right and wrong looks like because it defines it. And Paul wants to make that point. It reveals what sin looks like. But, you see, he wants us to understand there is a big difference in breaching human moral code and breaching God's law. So what he wants us to understand is that if we are going to understand sin aright, we must always understand it as it is related back to God. It's one thing to live in a moralistic universe and to live according to a particular moral code, as most people do. We have our laws, we have our codes, and we try and live up to those things and people try and live a good life. But what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is that while that is well and good, if you really want to come to grips with truly what sin is, it is always in relation to God. And only when you've understood sin in that sense will you come to grasp the seriousness of sin. Because what that does is it makes clear to you that you have rebelled against a holy God. That leaves you guilty before that holy God and you have nowhere to hide. If I just sin in against you and break moral codes in society, it doesn't matter because I can go and make right with you or it's not that significant. But if I've sinned against a holy God and he will hold me to account for my sin, well, that puts it in a whole different light, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is hoping that we understand. Now, to prove the case, he uses covetousness as an example. Now, the reason he probably uses that is because all the other laws that the Ten Commandments are external. You know, do not murder, you've got to go and actually kill someone. Do not steal, you're actually taking something from someone. And the Apostle Paul may have lived those kind of external laws and try to obey the external code of the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. But he said, it was when I came to understand what coveting was, which is something that is internal, something that deals with the heart, something that doesn't deal with external realities. When I came to understand what that was, and when that came to light, I suddenly realized how serious my sin was before God. Up until that point, he hadn't comprehended it. But once he understood what was going on in the heart, that this was ultimately a heart issue, not an external obedience to realities or external realities. It is at that point that the Apostle Paul is broken before God and comes to understand the horror and the seriousness of his sin. Because at that point, you see, he realizes that no adherence to a moral code of laws is ever going to make him right before God, because he can't fix his heart. That's something internal. That's something that needs fixing from without. He can't change that. He can't repair it. He can't obey external laws by walking legalistically. No, he can't do that. This is an internal issue. And when he comes to understand that, he begins to grasp for the first time the horror and seriousness of his sin. And the law reveals that to him. It leaves, in other words, a person guilty before God. Matthew 5:48. Be you perfect as I am perfect. And of course, none of us live up to that. And it is this sin of covetousness that brings that home with force into Paul's mind. Now he understands he stands naked, exposed before God. He has nowhere to hide. He can't point to his righteousness anymore and say, but I've obeyed all the external laws. Because his sin has been revealed in his heart and he's broken before God. When I was much younger, in year 10, or around about year 10, I went to sleep over at a friend's house. It's something that our boys do. They go and sleep over at friends, and friends cover over and sleep over at our place, like a train station sometimes with so many people coming in and out. And I went to this friend's place, and we found out that two of our buddies with their girlfriends were going to a swimming pool, and he lived on the university campus because his father was in charge of the YMCA aspect of university campus life, and so they lived on campus. It was really nice. They had tennis courts outside their house, literally 100 meters away, a cricket net about 200 meters away, a nice big cricket field, and then rugby field, and then the swimming pool and squash courts. So it was a great place to live. And I slept over one Friday night, and we had heard that two of our buddies at school were going to taking their girlfriends to the swimming pool. So we went at night to this pool and we stood on the bank, and above the pool we got hold of some rotten guavas. Now, I'm not recommending you do this. I can say this. My boy's on prison. And we threw these guavas at them while they were swimming in the pool. You know, silly boy stuff. And, of course, they got out the pool and shouted at us, and we shouted back at them, and they started chasing us. So we ran down the bank and through a path across this big cricket field. And because it was so dark, we had no idea where they were, how far they were across that field. So we went to the pavilion, which was a really small pavilion, but they had a little box there that had a light switch that you could flick, and two massive spotlights sort of shone onto the field and would light up at least two-thirds of the field. So we flicked the switch, and the lights came on and exposed exactly where they were. They were about two-thirds across the field. So we flicked the switch and we turned and we ran. That's what the law does. It flicks the switch of God's word upon us, and it exposes us and lets us know exactly where we stand before God. Exposed, guilty, naked. And Paul says it was covetousness that made him understand that. And what is true of Paul is true of every single human being. We stand guilty before God because we have offended God by breaking His law. And that's what the law does. It reveals our guilt, our sin before God. Secondly, the law provokes sin. Verse 8. Look what he says. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, he simply means there that the law brings sin to life. It brings sin to life because it shows me exactly what sin is, and it causes me to do the things that I ought not to do. Now, what the apostle wants to say there is, you see, is he says what sin does is it takes this law, do not covet, and it takes advantage of this law, and it produces in me all kinds of desires to want to covet. And so it magnifies, it increases my desire, my want to covet. Now I want to covet in a whole lot of different ways, and it just magnifies this problem of covetousness and exposes the blackness of my heart. It provokes me to want to sin. It causes me to want to covet that which others do not have. So it actually provokes me to sin. Because is it not true? Forbidden fruit always tastes the best. And there is something innate in us that wants to rebel and sin against God. And the Apostle Paul is wanting us to understand that sin takes the law and uses it to its advantage to make things seem to us attractive to want to rebel against the very prohibitions that God has put in place. And we will deal with why that doesn't mean the law is bad, but provokes us to want to sin. Augustine put it like this. Augustine wrote, "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, loaded with fruit, that was attractive neither to look at nor to taste. Late one night, at the age of 16, I and a band of ruffians went off to shake down that fruit tree and carry it away. We took away an enormous quantity of pears, not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. For what I stole, I already had plenty, and much better at that. And I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin." Isn't that true? I can relate to that. I remember as a young boy going with a friend of mine, climbing over a fence into someone else's property, climbing the avocado pear tree, and stealing as many avos as we could off that tree, and then putting them in a bag, going round to the front of this house, knocking on the door. And when the people opened the door, we said to them, "We're selling avos. Would you like some avos?" Now, there was some particular pleasure we got out of that because, well, you know, they said, "Well, actually, we've got an avo tree." And I felt like saying, "Yeah, you haven't looked at it recently, have you?" But it's that kind of sense that, you know, we shouldn't do it. But there's something deeply wrong with us that we find pleasure in breaking God's law. Now, whether that is in your car speeding, yielding at a stop sign, whether that's eating something you know you ought not to eat, whether that's shouting at your husband or wife, losing your cool when you know you shouldn't, and you think in your own mind, but they deserve it. Or whatever the case is, there is an innate truth about the fact that we don't like to get told what to do. You know, don't tell me I can't eat that biscuit. Don't tell me I can't walk across that road. Don't tell me I can't fall asleep in church. And so we could go on. Thirdly, the law condemns the sinner. Verses 9 to 11. Look what he says. The law condemns the sinner. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Now, what he wants to say here, he moves on to speaking about not having a proper understanding of the law to begin with. Once I was alive apart from the law. So there's a sense in which he's saying here, once I was fine. Once I was doing well. Once I was living apart from the law and I was living devoid of it and I could do what I want. And in fact, once I was quite self-satisfied with my life. Because once I could claim that I was quite a self-righteous man, that in fact, even when it came to the law, you see, I'd been obeying it quite religiously, and I'd built up quite a reputation that I would be able to say, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter Philippians 3, verse 6, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I was faultless. I was justified before God. I had operated in a way that made me acceptable as far as I thought before God because I'd kept the external mores of the law. It's a little bit like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 21, who Jesus says, keep the law, and he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And the Pharisees who in their legalistic self-sense of righteousness thought that they could live up to the law's demands and that would justify them to be God, before God. And Paul had that kind of understanding. But then the commandment came and hit home with force, and suddenly he realized that in fact it was not true. Suddenly he realized that he was guilty before God. And he talks about being deceived, how sin deceives him with the law. How sin comes to him and whispers into his ear and says to him, Paul, it's okay. There's some benefit you're going to gain from this. It's okay to breach the law. And Paul buys into the deception. And he suddenly realizes as he buys into the deception that in fact all that has resulted is that he has died. Death has entered. It is the same when he talks about that deception. There is without doubt an allusion to Adam and Eve back in the garden, where Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent who came along and whispered in Eve's ear, did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of good and evil and not touch it? He adds something to it. And so he deceives them into thinking that by eating the fruit, that they're not really contravening a law of God, and that there is something they are going to gain. And what is it that they will gain? He says, you will become like God. And at one level, he's right, isn't he? Because they do become like God. In what sense? Well, in the sense that now, which they did not have prior to eating the fruit, they have a knowledge of good and evil. They never knew what evil was prior to that, because there was no evil. But now, having eaten the fruit and brought evil into the world, now they have a knowledge of good and evil. But God had that knowledge prior to them eating the fruit. God knew what evil looked like, even though there was no evil in the world at that point. Now they are like God at that level. So there's it's a very subtle deception, but ultimately what happens? They die. They die. And Paul says that experience is his experience and is everyone's experience. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found the very command that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now, what he means by that, you see, is he's saying the commandments that God has given is not intended to destroy, not intended to kill, not intended to bring death. God brings commandments in order that we might have life, in order that we might enjoy life, in order that we might come to understand what the fullness of life looks like. God, after all, is a good God. God is a holy God. And when God gives these commands, he does so that we know how we can live in a way that enables us to fully appreciate and enjoy life the way that God created and intended it for us to enjoy. He is the author of life. So that when God gives commandments, it's so that we know that if we obey those commandments, there is life. If we disobey those commandments, there is death. And the Apostle Paul discovered that as he was deceived into disobeying, it brought death. I found that the very commandment actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. You see, he comes to realize that all that self-righteousness that he is depending upon meant nothing in the end. He had been deceived, and that sin of covetousness brought that into focus for the Apostle Paul. And he realized that he was in fact as much a sinner as anyone else, that he was guilty before God. That he had deceived himself into thinking that somehow he could justify himself before God by obeying the external mores of the law. One of the commentators, or two of them, actually make very helpful comments, I think, at this point. But when the commandment came, that is, when it was brought home to me, what the law really demanded, okay, so now the Apostle Paul is saying, I finally understand, I finally get it. Whereas previously I thought I could obey it all. Nothing less than that which is summarized in Mark 12, 29 to 31. I realized what a great sinner I was. It was then that I died. That is, that was the end of me as a self-satisfied, secure person. Another commentator puts it like this. When the commandment came, it killed forever the proud Pharisee, thanking God that he was not as other men and sure of his merits before God. It killed off the happy sinner. For it showed him the seriousness, not so much of sin in general, as of his own sin. He discovered it was impossible to justify himself before God. He came to understand that all the sin had done as he'd been deceived into sinning and deceived into trying to obey the law when in fact externally there was covetousness going on in his heart. When that finally came home with force, he understood that he was dead before God. That death was the result. And the only possibility then of hope was something outside of him, because he couldn't fix himself internally. Ultimately, what sin did was use God's commands for its own purpose. And the ultimate purpose of sin is to bring death into the world. And it is the condition of all people without exception that they ultimately, when they are deceived by sin and break the law, are dead before God. We are, if I can put it in these terms, dead people walking, dead spiritually, dead eternally. And thus it requires an act of God by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to do what we could not do, and that is to keep the law perfectly, for him to fulfill the law's demands, and then as a perfect substitute offer himself on our behalf on the cross, that he would take upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve because we are sinners. And for Jesus Christ to suffer at the hands of God to pay the penalty for our sin, that he is then able to offer a way back to God, that as we embrace his death, we embrace his work, we confess our sin, we lay it on Jesus, that you and I can receive eternal life, that we are made alive spiritually, and that Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. That's the only way. And Paul comes to finally understand that. And therefore, what is important for us to understand is that before God, none of us has an excuse. We all are condemned, and our only hope is to turn our eyes towards the cross and to put our trust in what Jesus Christ has done and to hang on to him until God takes us to be with him or Jesus comes again. And then finally, very quickly, the law is not sin, verse 12. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Very quickly, Paul is simply saying, summing up, you see, God's law is good, it's just, it's equitable, you can't complain about it, you can't say it's unfair. Why? Because God is holy. And a holy God cannot sin. And a holy God cannot do anything that is wrong. So if a holy God brings into being his holy law, that law must be right from start to finish. The problem is not the law, the problem is sin. And it is the way in which sin exploits God's holy law that ultimately brings death into the world. So our hope, therefore, is not that we try and somehow think we can justify ourselves before God through the way in which we live, but by an humble dependence, casting ourselves onto the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to him for mercy, and there finding life eternal. Do you have that life? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for him, we would be hopeless, helpless. But we thank you that we are not a helpless and hopeless people. For you have provided for us in your Son a means by which we can have our sins forgiven, a means by which we can be reconciled to you, a means by which we can be made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for the life that he offers to all without exception. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone here who is yet to experience such life, that you would draw them into a relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may come to experience true life in him and him alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.